Right, as we are continuing in 1 Corinthians, this morning we're going to be looking at the subject of God's new temple. God's new temple. And then in the second half of the message, the ongoing plan of Satan to defile God's new temple. Now, in ages past, God was worshipped in a tabernacle and then later a temple made of wood and stone. But now in this age of grace, we see that God's people are his temple. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Our Father, guide us this morning as we look to your word. Your word tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So give us wisdom and knowledge and help your people to be discerning as we take a look at this very, very important subject. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time, just in way of review, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we looked at the subject of rewards. How God has called his people not only to salvation, but God has called his people to service. And those who serve will receive a reward. And the word minister, which Paul uses in this chapter, the word minister means servant. And there were many servants to God's people. Not least among them was the Apostle Paul. Also, he mentions Apollos and Cephas, which is Peter. And Paul made the point back in verses 5 through 7 that while he planted and Apollos watered, he made the point that it was God who gave the increase. And he says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're ministers. We played a role in helping and causing you to believe. And then he goes on to talk about the work of the ministry, and he compares it to a building. And that's significant. He compares it to a building and the church as a building. So Christ, or the preaching of the gospel, the profession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that is the foundation that Paul laid and that Apollos built on, that we're still building on here 2,000 years later. And also, I want you to consider one other thing. Remember the Great Commission that Jesus gave? He basically said a few different things here. He said, number one, go out and make disciples of all the nations. That was number one. Number two, he said, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's number two. And then number three, he said, teach them all things that I have commanded you. And to do that, especially to teach all things, that takes work, doesn't it? And God gives a promise, and Jesus gives this promise, to those who enter into that work. He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So this is the work of ministry. And last time we talked about the subject of rewards, how every person's work will be examined by God. Some people will receive a reward. And then Paul said, others will what? Suffer loss, but they themselves, he said, will be saved, yet so as through fire. You remember that from a few weeks ago. It's kind of hard to forget that statement. They'll be saved, yet so as through fire. And I had pointed out, and this is going to kind of direct the direction of the sermon that we're going to be looking at a lot of different things this morning. We're going to be trying to bring it all together. So I'm just asking you to bear with me. He said this, saved yet so as through fire. I pointed out that is not a reference to what some people call purgatory. We know, hopefully every person in this church knows, absent from the body, present in purgatory. No. We said that's not right. It's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Purgatory is never mentioned once in the Bible, not once. And you say, well, where did it come from? If it's not in the Bible, where did it come from? Well, this idea of praying for the dead, all different types of religions do this. That idea is very, very old. But where did the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory come from? To be blunt, I think, as far as I can tell, it was essentially created by the hierarchy. And you know, the interesting thing about that, it wasn't officially defined until like the 12th or 13th century. But why the doctrine of purgatory? This isn't going to be a sermon about purgatory, but it will, again, direct us in a direction we want to go. At least I want to go there, anyways. reason number one, why purgatory? You know, it's been a real moneymaker for the church. Since they tell people that they need to pray their dead loved ones out of purgatory. And oh, by the way, the more money you give, the quicker they're going to get out. This was actually the reason for the Protestant Reformation. A Catholic monk, Martin Luther, was a Catholic priest. He saw this abuse, and this led to the Protestant Reformation. He saw people selling indulgences. They were basically selling God's forgiveness for money. And these indulgences, if you think about it, you were paying to get someone out of a place that didn't even exist. And the church even came up with a jingle to sell their indulgence. The song went something like this. No, I'm not going to sing it. I don't know how it went anyways. Except that the words said, essentially, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So your dead loved one is suffering in the flames of purgatory right now. Would you not help them? Give so much money to help them get out. And some people say that, well, that was a thing of the past. Actually, it's going on to this very day, number one, and St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was actually built off of money earned through indulgences. So that's reason number one. It's a big money maker. Reason number two, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The second reason, it's actually worse than the first. Since the church rejects the gospel of the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith, they actually say that yes, Christ's death offers grace, but it's not enough. It's not enough. You need to partake of the sacraments. You need to do good works to try to essentially earn your way into heaven. You have to go through and jump through all these different hoops. So in this system where you have to receive the sacraments in order to go to heaven, essentially, the church, the Roman church, has essentially become a surrogate Christ. It's a surrogate Christ. The church has taken the place of Christ. And that's why the Pope calls himself exactly that. He calls himself the vicar of Christ. What does that mean? One who stands in the place of Christ. Now, according to the Bible, when Jesus ascended into heaven, who represents Christ on earth? You say, well, it's his people. Yeah, but Christ sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, if anyone, who stands in the place of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what does Paul say? That same Holy Spirit dwells in each and every believer. And one last point on this. Do you realize that the Pope takes upon himself all the titles of the Trinity? You have God the Father. What does he call himself? The Holy Father. The Bible says in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the head of the church. What does he say? What does the Catholic Church teach? That the Pope is the head of the church, and then the vicar of Christ, he takes that for himself, and that is a title for the Holy Spirit. So he takes the titles of the Trinity upon himself. And I bring all of this up for a few reasons. Number one, I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea that 1 Corinthians 3 is teaching purgatory. I want us to all be 100% clear on that. Being saved through the fire, that is not a reference to purgatory. That's number one. Number two, I don't want anyone to have the wrong idea about what the church is. You know, the church is not a special group of ordained men. That's not the church. The church is not a hierarchy of ordained rulers. The church is the assembly of believers. And the point is made even more clear when Paul, think about this, he's speaking to the carnal Christians in the city of Corinth, and he says, you, in your body dwells the Holy Spirit. And reason number three, so they were the church. Were they perfect? No, but they were the church. Reason number three, this whole system of religion, where a man is elevated, and this happens in all different religions, to be fair. This system of religion where a man is elevated, hasn't Paul been speaking against that? You know, Paul, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they lift up men instead of lifting up Christ. They're too focused on elevating men. So this system where new traditions are taught, some man comes up with a new rule, a new tradition, that's not taught in the Word of God, very, very dangerous. That is not heavenly wisdom. That is a carnal wisdom at best. And notice what Paul says starting in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3:18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. What does he say to them? All are yours. It's all yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's an amazing statement. That is a blessing. The church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the church is what? Church means assembly. Church means congregation. The church, the true temple of God, is the assembly of believers, not a religious institution. So now that we've given a basic overview of the chapter, and as well as refuting some of the false ideas, because that's a pastor's job. It may be the job of all Christians. Titus chapter 1 says that an elder or a pastor must be able to refute those who contradict. So if there's a false idea out there, it's your job, but it's certainly my job to refute that. So let's get in a little deeper. Are you ready to go a little deeper here this morning? I hope so. And let me just say this, from what's been said so far and what I might say going forward, I want to make one thing clear. I am not anti-Catholic. I love Catholics, okay? Whether someone's Jewish, whether they're Roman Catholic, whether they're a heathen, I love them. This isn't about people. So I love Catholics. I don't love Roman Catholicism. I don't love the doctrines of Catholicism. And I think that is part of the ongoing plan to sow seeds of confusion. If you are here, you say, well, I don't see what the big deal is. If you are here Friday night to watch the movie on Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, if you don't understand, you would if you saw that movie. So anyways, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul is stressing this idea that despite how the Corinthians were behaving, they were God's people. They were God's building. They were God's temple. Now, if you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The topic is the temple. What is the temple? What's the purpose of a temple? A temple is basically a dwelling place for God. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple was a physical structure, right? Originally, God told Moses to build the tabernacle, That was basically a large tent that you could set up, break down, move from place to place. And that was necessary because the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness after being led out of Egypt. So they needed something that was mobile. Well, after God had promised them they would enter into the promised land, once they were settled and established many centuries later, they came up with the idea, King David did, that I will build a permanent structure for the Lord. And in the ark, and then later in the temple, there were many items, many pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, etc. So after many centuries had passed, and the nation of Israel was established in the land, the idea of a temple was suggested by King David. David did not feel right about the fact that he was living in a palace while the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. He didn't feel right about that. And this is one of the reasons why David was called a man after God's own heart. So he wanted to build this permanent structure, a marvelous temple that showed his love and devotion for God. All right, take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? If I ever asked them, or asked, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Did God ever ask them to do that? And the answer is no. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you rest from all your enemies. Also, focus on this, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Started, David wanted to make God a house. He says, well, God's going to make you a house. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament because it describes to us the Davidic covenant, the covenant, the agreement that God made with David. In this chapter, I like how it starts out. David wants to build God a house, but God says, well, no, actually, I'm going to build you a house. And he's talking about a kingdom, a dynasty, where one of David's descendants would continually sit on the throne. And this kingdom is going to be established forever. And what happened? David wanted to build it, but the Lord said, "You're a man of war. You've spilled too much blood. Therefore, your son is going to build the temple, Solomon," and he did. But you know what? This passage, it's about Solomon, but it's really about Christ. Solomon built the temple, but it's really about Christ building the church. The church is the true temple of God. Now, the physical structure that Solomon built stood for over 400 years, from around 1000 BC to 586 BC. And you remember what happened in 586 BC? The Babylonians destroyed the temple. That's also significant. So you're going to have to remember that. And it doesn't hurt to take notes. I'm going to be throwing a lot of information at you. But in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple. And the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, along with his Babylonian mystery religion, where they would worship the queen of heaven, if you read the book of Jeremiah, the Babylonian mystery religion, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, they basically took over. They became the dominant empire upon the earth. And do you remember in the book of, the book of Daniel, yes. There is an image set up, a statue set up with the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, and then the legs, iron, and the feet, iron mixed with clay. And Daniel interpreted that, and he said, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. That's you, that is Babylon. But what did the feet represent? The legs and the feet, the iron mixed with clay. That represents Rome. So I want you to remember that. Started with Babylon, this is crucial, started with Babylon, ends with Rome. And it's important to remember to understand the true temple of God as spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So Solomon's temple was destroyed. Eventually, another temple was built, right? This is called Herod's temple. That's usually how it's referred to. And this is the temple we read about in the New Testament. When Jesus entered the temple with his disciples, that was Herod's temple. It stood longer than Solomon's temple, about 586 years. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 24 said, not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus prophesied that temple would be destroyed also. But Jesus, he entered into this temple. And if you're not in 1 Corinthians 3 already, go back there. So this temple, here's the thing about this. It was still standing when Jesus and his apostles were on the earth. The temple was still standing when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. You say, well, why is that important? Okay, so the temple in Jerusalem is still there. It's still standing. And still, Paul says that the true temple is your body. He doesn't say the true temple is over yonder in Jerusalem. That's not what he says. He says the true temple is your body. It is the church. That is very significant. So just as the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the second temple eventually was destroyed by the Romans. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. And just a side note, Nebuchadnezzar demanded to be worshipped as God, didn't he? Caesar also demanded to be worshipped as God. Babylon had their pagan mystery religion, right? Well, Rome had a pagan religion also. And if you do the study on it, the religion of Rome, the pagan religion, they had a college of pagan priests. And there was one priest that was above all the other priests in the Roman religion. And you know the title that that priest had that was above the college of priests. His title was Pontifex Maximus. This is a record of history. This isn't me coming up with this. This is a fact of history. His title was Pontifex Maximus, and this is where we get the modern term pontiff. And the pontiff is, if you look it up, it's the Pope in Rome. Some of you are starting to make some connections right now. So according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, because what matters is the truth. Okay, we want everyone to have the truth of the gospel. what's the true church? What is the church? What is the church? So according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, under the new covenant, the temple of God is not a building. All right, it's not a building. The church or the house of God is not a hierarchy of ordained leaders. The word church, as I said, means congregation. And what constitutes the true temple of God? Again, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Amen. The Old Testament is filled with types and foreshadows, it points ahead. So now we see the true temple of God. It's not made with wood and stone and bricks. The true temple of God, God dwells amongst his people. Acts 17:24 speaks to this issue. It says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands." So the true temple of God is the church. It is the people. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And certainly part of Paul's admonition here, he's saying your body is the temple of God. Start acting like it. This is what he's telling the church in Corinth. So God does not dwell in temples made with wood and stone. God's desire is to dwell in you and in and among his people. Even this building that we're in right now, and I'll tell you, this building means as much or more to me than it does to anyone else in this room. But this building can only rightly be called a church because God's people choose to assemble here.
Amen.
You as a people are the church. Now, if the Spirit of God dwells in people and not structures made with wood and stone, what does that mean? Well, I'm trying to slowly lead everyone to understand this. This is not an isolated teaching. Paul said this same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" He said this in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," he says this again and again. 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" My friends, the true temple of God has nothing to do with graven images. Do you understand?
Amen.
Do you understand what's going on? The Lord had said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So when a person comes to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them. In us. Now I want to shift gears. I said this is about the true temple of God. I think we understand it's not a building, it's not a structure made with stone and wood. It is the church, the assembly, our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to shift gears about the ongoing plan to defile that temple. So look again, and listen, God's people have always had enemies, right? The church has always had enemies. An enemy attacks, or if Satan plans to attack the church, and he does, he's attempting to do that right now. An enemy will attack from the outside and from within, right? I'm sure Satan is employing both strategies right now, ongoing. But Paul warns of those who would attack and defile the temple of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:17. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." How do you attack something? Well, you remember back in verse 9, the church is spoken of as God's building, right? If you want to weaken a building, you want to cause a building to collapse, one of the best ways to do it is to attack it at its foundation. And that's exactly what is being done. The church is always attacked from the outside, that's true. But the real danger happens when it's attacked from within. So there are people trying to attack the foundation, attack Christ, attack the gospel. And as you know by now, the Apostle Paul, he faced a lot of opposition, didn't he? He was persecuted by the Jews from the outside, later from the Romans from the outside. But the most damaging thing is when people crept in, right? And what would the Judaizers do, or the false teachers, what would they do? They would come in, they would say, we're Christians, we believe in Christ. And then they professed Christ, but they also taught a gospel of what? Salvation by faith plus works. That's what the Judaizers, the false teachers did. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus the law. Essentially, faith plus works. And in Galatians 1, Paul says that is a false gospel, and that is part of the plan to defile the temple of God. Now let's close by turning to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We've talked about the true temple of God, symbolized in times past by the two temples made with hands. There's Solomon's temple, Herod's temple. They were both destroyed again by Babylon and then Rome. The book of Revelation is a book of future prophecy. He's talking about the end times, the time we refer to as the tribulation, where God's people will be persecuted. And who are the bad actors in the book? Who do we see again? Well, Babylon makes another appearance in the book of Revelation. But here's the thing. Remember, it started with Babylon, ends with Rome. In the book of Revelation, Babylon and Rome are one in the same. And I'm going to prove that to you this morning. As we start reading, or before we do, I just want to point out that in the book of Revelation, you see a comparison. And this is crucial. If you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand the comparison. Paul talks about the bride of Christ, right? That's the true church, the bride of Christ. The bride is faithful to the Lord, right? That's the analogy. The bride is faithful, the true church, the bride of Christ, contrasted with the harlot who is not faithful to the Lord. So the true church, the true faith, contrasted by the harlot, the false faith, false religion. So let's begin reading Revelation 17, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" So we see that this false religion, this harlot, this false faith, is seated on many waters. Later he goes on to give the interpretation of that. It means she's worldwide. She's all over the world, and she has this unclean alliance with the political rulers, the kings of the earth. There's only one religion I can think of that fits that description. Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." And I believe that the beast here represents the man of sin, also known, better known as the Antichrist. It also represents the revival of an empire. The seven heads and 10 horns, it refers to the political alliances made with the Antichrist. You've probably heard this described as the revived Roman Empire. Remember, the image started with Babylon, it ends with Rome. Now, Rome in the first century were the legs of iron. But then there's going to be a revived Rome that's iron mixed with clay. So you have the Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire. Again, it's hard not to make these connections. Verse 4, "The woman," that is the false religion, the false church, "she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." She is filthy rich. And what does she have in her hand? A golden cup. That's interesting. Full of abominations in the filthiness of her fornication. So this harlot, this false religion, is very wealthy, but who is she? Who is she? Verse 5. And on her head was written a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, it's important to point out that the literal empire of Babylon, it didn't exist at this point. The city of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire in the first century, it didn't exist. So who is it? If it's not literal Babylon, who is it? You know what? That same spirit of false religion continues on. It's always been in the world. It continues on to this very day. Remember, the image started with Babylon. It ends with Rome. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you. Well, what's going on here? He says, I'll tell you. I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they will see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Again, we believe the beast is the Antichrist, and he will have an empire. But the empire isn't literal Babylon. The empire is Rome, and verse 9 proves that. So the angel told John, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And every history book will tell you that Rome is the city on seven hills. Go home later, go on Google, type in the city of seven hills. Guess what pops up? The city of Rome. Now listen, the Bible is a deep book. Now, there's a lot of things we could have got into, we just don't have the time here this morning. This is a message. Some of this stuff will probably, you won't understand everything that was said, but hopefully you understand the main point. God's people are his temple. The church is the temple of God, but it is the true church that professes the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He says, the Spirit of God dwells in you, but we all have to be on guard. We all have to be warned, because the devil, through false religion, Satan doesn't care about, you know, drugs and murder and all the terrible things going on in the world. Satan is in the business of false religion. That's where he operates. And there will always be false religions trying to lead us astray. So I'll just close with these words. Stay strong. Keep assembling with God's people. And remember one thing, since your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, your faith is not something you practice 1 hour a week while you're in this building. Because when you walk out the door, Christ is with you. When you go home, the Holy Spirit is in you. You are the true church of God.